A drink of water. Yesterday and again today, I think I told you that woman or Eve means to show forth life-giving or to refresh in the sense of a drink of water. She is to be a refreshing drink of water to her husband and to her family. And so the title of this section, A Drink of Water, is how we might refresh and show reverence to our family. There's a well-known section of Scripture which I've always used to outline this section. And every time I do it, some of my real Bible students come back to me and say, you cannot take that passage out of context. And I say back to them, I can take that passage out of context. But I did think if so many people were bringing it up that I should explain why and how I have justified my creativity in taking license in using this passage of Scripture. It is not one which is given for a woman to say to her husband. It is part of a text of a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples in the last hours of his life. And there were some significant things that I saw in the passage that I thought really related to a woman's attitude of love and reverence for her family. For example, it's hard for us to realize that Jesus' disciples did not know in their intellects, they had not yet really come to an understanding of the fact that he was about to die for the sins of mankind. So the passage falls just beyond their understanding. They don't really know what he's talking about. The other thing is that he's preparing them to sustain the turmoil of the events that are about to come. And the third thing is that there is a loving concern in the passage for their well-being. And to me, all of these things were sort of a total of what a woman is really doing as she serves her family. Much of what you do, they do not see or understand. Much of what you do is or should be to alleviate shock and turmoil in life. Now, I was first keyed into this passage by Verna Berkey, who uses one phrase of it in her series. And she ends that section by saying, life is like a baseball game, and your family is out running around the bases all day, and when they come home, they need to be safe. And much of what you do should prepare them for going out of the home. In other words, it should be a refuge, a resting place, a place of refreshment. And this basically is what Jesus was doing in the passage. It's a favorite, and most people, even who are not Bible students, have heard it or know the passage. It's John 14, 1 through 4. And it says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will return and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And where I go or whither I go, the way you know. And this is the passage. And so the first phrase of it is, let not your heart be troubled. The principle here is, does your husband trust you? I think the notebook has in it, I can't remember anymore. The example I've used many times of speaking once years ago on finances. The subject was not reverence, it was finances. And as I concluded the evening, a young woman came to the platform and said, what do you do if your husband doesn't give you any money at all? And I looked at her, and her husband hadn't given her any money. She had on clothes which I knew to be of 10 years before. The style and the fabric, I could tell, had been worn for just about that long. And so I said to her, does your husband trust you? And she was so surprised. She said, why, no, he doesn't trust me. And I said, have you given him a reason in your past relationship to not trust you? And she said, yes, I have. And she never told me what the reason was. But I could tell as I talked with her that that was the key that she needed. So often, if our husbands do not trust us, they will not be free with money. Now, it's impossible to anticipate every single decision. It's impossible to always spend money for someone in the same way they would spend it. But it is possible to stop letting your mother buy things for you and tell your husband it costs half as much as it costs. It is possible to stop saying to your daughter, I'm going to buy this for you, but don't tell Daddy how much it costs. You know, I really got tickled one day. I was in a dressing room in a store. And across the way, next to me, there was a lady who was buying a dress for a very important ball of which she was chairman. And one would think that at a certain level of income, this problem would cease. But I heard her say, Mother, can I charge this to your account so my husband won't know how much I paid for it? And I got so tickled because Thursday or Friday we're going to learn that he who loves money will never have enough. And in this situation, I really saw that this is true. And it is possible to eliminate things like that. One young woman was distressed because she felt her husband kept her on too small a budget, or not really too small. She knew and I knew it was adequate. But it was just too confining for her. He later revealed to me that he had observed a lack of wisdom in her spending and a lack of wisdom in her life, which had caused him to fear that if something happened to him, she would not be provided for. She would not be able to handle the money. And so he was saving, carefully saving his money against the eventuality that she would be left without enough money. Now, there are two interesting things in that story. Number one, he did not trust her because she had shown him a lack of wisdom in handling the money. And number two, he was trying to cherish her, but she did not interpret it as that. Some people are very particular about their personal property. I was just in the last week talking to a man, and I asked him, do you think this is from your brothers and sisters? But he really cannot stand for anyone to go through his drawers. You know, he doesn't want anybody to go through his possessions. He doesn't want anybody to look through anything. And that doesn't bother me at all. But you need to be sensitive in these areas. Sensitive to things that would cause your husband to not trust you. Can he rely on your personal conduct? And this takes us back to the thing we were discussing earlier about the competitor and about the completer, about the counterpart. Can he rely on you not to expose him in public or to embarrass him by your conduct? You know, women are probably a little bit more direct than men would like for them to be. And I know many husbands are concerned about the way their wives talk to repairmen and service people and people they deal with in everyday life. They're concerned that their wives are too abrupt and too straightforward and too direct in these areas. Does he trust you in the area of your personal conduct? And then in this section, I always compare it with Proverbs 31, 10 through 31, which is a real description of God's idea of a virtuous woman. And the first passage says, a virtuous woman, who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts in her, and she will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. The next phrase is, you believe in God, believe also in me. And the morning glories came off my mailbox. This principle applies equally in two extreme situations. Number one is the young woman whose husband she thinks is not a Christian or not religious. And in the situation of a woman who has a husband in full-time ministry. And it's been interesting to me that this principle applies directly to those extreme circumstances. So that a woman might say to her husband, you believe in God, you believe also in me. That is, if her husband is a Christian also of her same belief. Or if he is not, she might say to him, you can believe in God because I will show him to you in my own life. So the principle is your faith a reality or is it only a jumping off place for conversation? Now, how might we show reverence? Through showing God to our family. First of all, I examined the characteristics of God, or what is it about God that we might want to show someone else, and the first thing that comes to mind is God and Savior. And of course, no one can really duplicate God when He revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. But we can give them a cloak for their sins. And once again, we've come to the opposite of the exposer, and we're back to the protector. There are many things from which she can protect her husband. She can protect him from constant scrutiny. She can protect him from observing every single mistake he makes. She can protect him from confusion in the household, which is not pertinent to his life. She can show strength from God. You know, I believe it's at the end of this section that I say nothing speaks louder of a faith that is not working than doubt and fear and nervousness and anger. So many young women who want their husbands to see a new dimension in life, and so many young women who want their husbands to see Christ, do not show him the victory that is in Christ and the strength that is in God. The Proverbs passage says, a virtuous woman girds her loins with strength and her arms are strong, and she is able to function in the role that she has been assigned. My example in the notebook in this is that Moses in the Old Testament, you'll love this, and some of you will, instructed the young men to stay at home with their young wives for a year. In other words, you might say the honeymoon lasted a whole year. Now, to get the point of why these instructions might have been given, you have to look at the circumstances and the culture that Moses was addressing. As I have looked into it, I have visualized a very young woman, much younger than we would think of as being acceptable. She may have been around 14. Who has just been taken away from her parental home for the first time in her life. She may only have just met the man who became her husband. And it was in this situation that Moses said, stay at home with her for a year and comfort her and strengthen her. There are some parallels in our own lives from which we should gain strength. She needed strength and comfort because she needed to know him. But we know our husbands before we marry them. We have a long period of engagement and dating when we can get to know someone before we marry him so he wouldn't have to stay home for a year. And we should be strengthened as we go into our marriage by our knowledge of our husband and his characteristics. She might have gained mercy and understanding, that is, the Old Testament woman might have gained mercy and understanding by having her husband stay home with her for a year to comfort her because she had just left her family for the first time. But when we marry, we have not just left our families for the first time. Many of us have been away in college and away working, and some of us halfway around the world before we get married. And what we gain from that is independence. And what we should gain from it is strength, which will be applied to our marriage to build it up and not tear it down. The Old Testament woman may have needed her husband to stay with her a year to educate her in the ways of running the household and in his jobs, the things he would have to do. But we have an education before we marry. And that education should be turned into becoming a productive and efficient wife and mother instead of a license for rebellion and a reason for coveting a freedom which is really non-existent. And incidentally, Friday, when I draw that chart on fulfillment, part of the chart is also on freedom and the elusiveness of freedom, equally as elusive as the quality of fulfillment. She can show him the kind of strength that really is important that comes from God, and that is a strengthening every morning. You know, salvation, as it's used in Scripture, is really used in three tenses. It's kind of a yesterday and today and forever situation. And God promises that He will renew our strength, both emotional and physical, every morning, so that we might accomplish the strength, we might accomplish the job that He's given us. I think there are so many women, and this is why I say this passage applies to a minister's wife or a woman whose husband is in full-time ministry, because they break up in the morning before the husband even leaves for work. His wife has fallen apart. Instead of showing him the renewing strength that comes from God every morning, as He promises, it would mean so much to a husband going out into full-time ministry to see an evidence of a faith working from his wife before he leaves in the morning. In the same line is a victory that comes from Christ. And the example, it's on page 5 of A Drink of Water. At the bottom, one husband said, "I often start the day concerned about my business and the things I must accomplish that day. Although these concerns may affect my overall behavior, I usually keep quiet about it. But I dread what I have to go through if my wife's day starts badly." So often we forget the pressures that our husbands are under when they get up. Time and time again, even within the week, I've had to remind myself that 5 surgical procedures in the morning are much more important than whether I get here on time. And yet I tend to let the pressures of my own schedule take precedence over the seriousness of a doctor's schedule. So many times a wife puts her own, the maid doesn't come and the household falls apart, and he's got a much greater crisis to face when he walks in the door. And incidentally, many people have said, "I wish Eve would apply more to single women," and it does. Every single one of these principles applies equally to the working woman. I cannot tell you what it means to a man in an office, and I'll tell you how I found out about this, to have a woman who anticipates his needs and who is victorious and strong in her work. When I was working for a man whose daughter incidentally helped me both with the notebook and the slides, Elise Helm, you'll see her name on the brochure and in the notebook. I worked for her father for years, and I quit finally because he was always bugging me about details. He wanted me to hold my pencil a certain way, and he was never happy with a drawing. It was never complete enough, and I didn't get the acetate cover straight, and just details, just an infinite number of details. So I finally decided I had risen above that kind of supervision, and I would leave his employ. And when I did, I discovered, much to my chagrin, that I had already gone to the top of the heap and no one else would hire me because they said, you're already so highly specialized, you really don't have any alternative but to go into business for yourself. So I tried that. And a couple of months later, I hired a young man to work for me. And before the first day was over, I was saying, "Now, if you'd hold your pencil just a little bit to the right..." And I discovered then that in the position of responsibility, there was such a nervous energy and such a pent-up amount of nervousness over the responsibility that I was expending it by that method, by concentration on things that he didn't need to know. And so as it happened, I had a lull in my business, and I went back to work for Mr. Helm, and I was much more effective then as a servant because I saw the need when working for someone to serve with a servant spirit. And so I learned the hard way to serve and to not bother my employer with details which were unimportant and not create a crisis where there was none. There are so many women who create a crisis to get attention, a crisis where there is none. She can show him the victory that is in Christ. Most men do not care as much about the accomplishments of their wives as they do care about the attitudes of their wives. That is so important. And then I said, for whatsoever is born from Scripture, whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And then victory comes from seeing your circumstances from God's point of view. Victory comes from seeing your circumstances from God's point of view. It was so hard for me to learn that one morning when my maid didn't come, instead of collapsing in a heap over the fact that my maid didn't come, to look at it from God's point of view and say, thank you, God, because my maid didn't come. What a wonderful opportunity you've given me to have a nice, quiet day by myself. Learning to look at things from God's point of view. Victory comes from learning what is on God's mind and then doing it. And I'll continue in the same example. I have found that when God removes from my life all source of help, it's when my children need me. So learning what's on God's mind and then doing it, or anticipating what's on God's mind, brings victory into your life. If you realize that God is sovereign in the universe and permits nothing to enter your life, that He cannot build in you a new quality of life, or that He cannot use to build a new quality of life. Someone has said, if you really have your heart and your eyes on the Lord, you come to see life as a series of opportunities to grow in an intimate understanding of what Christ as Savior means. Victory comes from being prepared and eager to live life in a new dimension. And that's the cure for the natural response for what I just said. And the natural response for what I just said is, Susan, you always say this dumb thing about thanking God for circumstances, and nobody can do that. And I agree with you. There are sometimes when I say thank you, God, with my fist clenched and with at least 1 foot stomping up and down because I'm so furious. And I say thank you, God, but I take a dim, bleak view of the whole thing. And there is a willingness to thank God for the circumstances that He really blesses. And I told you the first day that if you thank God, then He gives you a vision or an understanding or an insight into the problem. And then there are many, many, many verses in Proverbs 31 where He describes a woman of strength and victory. And I'll read some of them to you. She girds herself with strength, spiritual, mental, and physical fitness for her God-given task, and she makes her arms strong and firm. She tastes and sees that her gain from work is good, and her lamp goes not out, but it burns on continually through the night. I really hate that one. My lamp does not burn through the night, in case anybody wants to know. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and her position is strong and secure. She rejoices over the future and latter day or time to come, knowing that she and her family are in readiness for it. Her children rise up and call her blessed, and men and her husband boasts of her and praises her. She can show him strength and victory from God if she has learned to look to God for strength and victory. The next phrase is, in my Father's house there are many mansions. Now I have to explain this one. Scripture tells us that we are a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. The word vessel is used over and over again. The word tabernacle is used over and over again, or tent. So our bodies are houses to house God. And when we are cleansed in the blood of Christ, we are told that the Holy Spirit indwells us. So when we receive Christ by faith, the Holy Spirit indwells us. So doesn't that make us a house? And in our Father's house, there are many mansions. And a mansion is a staying place or a room. And so I say, in my Father's house, that is me, there are many places to stay. And they are forgiveness, mercy, and grace. And the principle is, have you closed the door to God's house by your temperament? Are you able to forgive? And this morning, we covered one of the serious aspects of forgiveness. Do you know that you're able to forgive in direct proportion to the amount that you have been forgiven? We'll go back to Adam and Eve. Remember that they hid from God behind in the bushes. They would not accept responsibility for their actions. And so they did not receive forgiveness. They did not come out into the light and confess their sins and be forgiven. And so what did they do? They blamed their sins on everyone else. Now we're going to take this up tomorrow in the second half and talk about the communication breakdown that results in the family when you are accusing and excusing your behavior because you refuse to ask forgiveness from God for the things that you have done wrong. You are able to forgive in direct proportion to the amount you have received or accepted God's forgiveness. If you have not accepted the forgiveness that is in Christ, then you have a little score pad, and you're just Xing off there, keeping score and keeping your accounts balanced, so that you will hold bitterness not only against your husband, but against your children. If you let them disobey all morning long, every time they do something, you will put a little mark down on their score, a little X, and another little X, and another little X, and by noon you're screaming. We're going to talk about that on Thursday more. Able to forgive. Oh, I have an example here. Someone's going to die. Wait, you know, people call me when I'm right in the middle of writing the page, and so I just put that example down on the page. So here it is. Sorry about that. A man I once knew said to his wife, "I'm sorry I got mad at you." Uh-oh, there's a mistake there. Cross out that E. "I got mad at you. I realized I was the one who was wrong." Now this not only was a statement that he made to her, but it was a miracle. You know how they are about admitting they're wrong. In this particular situation, he was not always eager to admit he was wrong. But he had been wrong, and he had really offended her. And he had said, "Get out of my sight." And she had obediently taken her car and gone home. And he walked in the back door, and this was his opening statement. "I'm sorry." We're going to have this again in a minute on a chart. "I'm sorry I got so mad at you." And you know what she said? "Well, it's all right, but all I want to know is why do you always get mad at me?" On the chart, I'm going to show you the whole inner workings of that remark. But do you see, she needed to forgive him. She needed to say, "I forgive you. Yes, of course I forgive you. Will you forgive me for not serving you, for not filling your needs?" Instead, she transferred the blame right back to him. Are you merciful? Now, mercy is a hard thing. If I ask you for a synonym for mercy, it would be a hard thing to come up with. But Scripture tells us that basically an illustration of mercy is that when Christ became a man, he was tempted in all ways exactly as we are. That is, he voluntarily took upon himself the nature of man, and he was tempted in all ways in order that he may be merciful to us. So mercy, I think, is being willing to identify with someone else's life and someone else's problems and someone else's fears to the extent that you feel them as though they were your own. Are you merciful to your husband? Are you able to identify with his fears and his needs and his concerns so deeply that they become a part of you? And you are not obliged to say to him, "Well, honey, I told you 4 weeks ago if you'd do so-and-so, it'd be different." That's not mercy. That's conviction. I understand how you feel. You know, a person who is merciful, Scripture says two things. You know, people are always coming up to me and saying, "Don't you know the Bible contradicts itself?" And I really get tickled because, of course, they don't know. You know, but I'm going to give you, I'm going to give you a contradiction because Scripture says that you are to weep with those who are weeping and laugh with those who are laughing. But it also says that you should not weep with those who are weeping. And that's because a person who is merciful, as Christ was merciful, knows how and when to do which one. You know, Scripture is a book about people, and people are a bundle of contradictions. Therefore, Scripture has got to be as rich and full as people are. And mercy is being like Christ when he knew when to weep with those who are weeping and when to encourage those who are weeping. Because he has been tempted in all ways we were tempted, and he knows our hearts, and mercy can discern the difference and know when, because it becomes what another person is. It gives up itself to become what another person is. Now, grace. If I were to say, are you gracious? You'd be glad to bow and curtsy for once. Yes, I surely am. But grace means unmerited favor. And I know even Christian women experienced in Scripture who know what grace means, who are happy to receive God's unmerited favor in their lives all day long, but when their husbands come home, he better earn every bit of grace he gets from her. He has got to do the, first of all, he's got to get there on time. He better look neat, even after a long day at work. He's got to do and say the right thing in order that she may be gracious unto him. But this is not what grace is in Scripture. This grace in Scripture is being willing to forgive and be merciful to our enemies. Because is this not what Christ did for us? Scripture tells us that he died for us when we were enemies, when we hated him. And yet we cannot keep from storing up little points of bitterness over the neglect, things that we interpret as neglect from our husbands. He doesn't do what we hoped he would do. Of course, we didn't tell him what that was. But he doesn't do it. And we store up a little bitterness. And we are not gracious. We don't deal with him. Or we don't receive him in unmerited favor. And from Proverbs 31:12, she will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. And we use that verse on the first one, too. Okay. Now we've just said, in my Father's house there are many mansions. And we said the mansions were staying places, or a place in us that a person might confidently stay because they know that we're going to be merciful and gracious and forgiving and not temperamental. And now we're going to say, if it were not so, I would have told you. The principle is communication. Do you say what you mean? And to make it exactly parallel with what we just said, if you have not been forgiving, do you say, I have come to realize that I have been bitter in my spirit and I have not forgiven you? Or do you say, all I want to know is why are you always so mad at me? If you have not been gracious, are you able to say, I have come to realize that I simply do not have grace in my heart for your mother? Or do you say, keep your mother out of this house? If you have not been merciful, are you able to say, I have come to realize that I have not really identified so completely with the concerns of your life that I am able to serve you and to refresh you and to give life in this situation where there seems to be none? Or do you say, why do you always come home from the office so late? Now here's the way it works. And these charts are just crooked and everything, but I'm going to read them to you again. Communication breakdown. And once again, I think it's tomorrow. Whenever we do Apple Tree, that's tomorrow in the second hour, we're going to study the principle behind communication breakdown. Today we're just going to do the breakdown. All right, she needs evidence of security. Now I don't know why, but she's feeling a little rocky these days. She may be expecting a baby, and it's number 3, and they only have 2 bedrooms, and she's just really feeling insecure about all this. And she needs evidence of security. But she says, we need a new house. Really bears little or no relationship to her real need. But she is not able to express her real needs or not willing to do it to express her own needs. And so she says, we need a new house. Now the result in this situation of buying a new house, or the possible result, is financial pressure, which results in what? Insecurity. So she is potentially bringing on herself the exact opposite of what she really wants by not communicating her real need. He reasons, she wants something I cannot provide now. But he says, because he also is unwilling and unable to communicate his real needs and his feelings, money is tight. The statement, money is tight, has not yet in history and will never meet a woman's needs. That is the world's most irrelevant statement, money is tight. But that's what he says. And his motive is to prevent her from experiencing financial insecurity. You'll see as we go through this communication breakdown that their motives are astonishingly similar. And yet, as we discussed yesterday, they fail to meet one another's basic needs because they're not seeking to do so. They're seeking only to meet their own needs. She is about to say, wait just a minute. I forgot I have to go back and forth. Okay. She needs on the left. Oh, and the other thing that happens up on the first one, when she says we need a new house, what is that? That's the urge to control circumstances or people. And he senses when she says that, we need a new house, he senses her spirit of dominance. And his response over on the left to her spirit of dominance is a sense of failure. She's trying to control him, and he cannot be controlled, he cannot provide what she wants, and he experiences a sense of failure. Now, she needs reassurance of his love. Remember woman one yesterday and woman two when they married man two. Now, can you follow all that? Okay. Remember Raggedy Ann and the woman who wore the pants in the family. When they married the strong man, he immediately transferred his interest to his business. Okay. She didn't want him to be interested in his business. She wants him to be interested in her, and she needs reassurance of his love. But she says, I wish you would, or I wish you would not. Now I don't have to tell you how she finishes the sentence because you know how she finishes the sentence. I wish you would pick up your socks. I wish you would not leave your socks on the floor. I wish you would bring me flowers. I wish you would not be so late for dinner. She really needs to know that he loves her. But she says, I wish you would and I wish you would not. The result, remember from yesterday, is withdrawal. He withdraws his love because he thinks he's showing love to her. And when she continues to criticize him and ask for more, when she continues to present neurotic needs which he cannot fill, he withdraws his love. He reasons, I cannot please her. Nothing I do pleases her. And he says, what difference does it make? And once again, the world's most irrelevant statement. When you have just said, I wish you would not prune my honeysuckle back to a brown stick. And he says, what difference does it make? No one's needs are met. His motive, however, is that he wants reassurance of her reverence. Remember yesterday? Before he is able to love and cherish her, he must know that she reverences him. Now, her spirit in this is aggression. She's trying to change him. She is saying, you do not please me the way you are, change. Her spirit is aggressive. And his spirit responds in a sense of inadequacy. She makes him feel inadequate in trying to change him. Now, I'm going to explain to you that we've got two slides here and I'm going back and forth, okay, between the two. She needs to learn mercy. But she says, keep your mother away from me. The potential result here is not peace, as she's seeking, but additional conflict. He reasons, and quite rationally, she should be able to understand my mother. She loves me. I lived with my mother for 30 years. She should be able to understand my mother. And he says, what's wrong with my mother? His motive is to be merciful, to honor his parents, as he is told to do in Scripture. Her spirit in this is aggressive. She is trying to change the circumstances. And his spirit responds by becoming defensive. And they again involve themselves in a serious communication breakdown. She needs to learn to forgive. But she says, "Why are you always so mad at me?" The result, she transfers guilt to him. He responds, "Nothing I say will be right." So he picks one of two alternatives, and he only has two alternatives at this point. He either says, "I am not mad at you," or he says, "I am always mad at you." What other choice does he have? His motive is to transfer the guilt right back to her. And unless I'm mistaken, they'll have a real battle going on this one before the evening is finished. She needs for him to slow down, or she needs a change of pace. In the notebook, I knew that this wasn't right, but I said she needs to slow down. What she really needs is a change in pace. She may need for him to speed up. But she says, "Why do you always go so fast? Why do you always drive so fast? Or why do you always work so hard? Or why do you always change ideas so fast? Or why do you always drive so slow?" Do you see? She needs a change in pace. She is, again, it's the reason probably is insecurity of some kind. But she doesn't say that. She blames him. Someday I'm going to discover a combination of pronouns that I can give you that will show you when you're transferring blame to someone else rather than communicating needs. Okay, his response, again, quite rationally, men are very direct. His response is, "I don't always go fast or go slow," or whatever it is she's just accused him of. But he says, "Shut up." He's at it now. And his motive is to assert his headship, which is really what she wants him to do. And again, in this one, we find that her spirit is aggression. She's trying to change him. She's trying to control him and the circumstances. And his response is aggression. It is at that point that he may indeed rise up against her. Now let's see. In Proverbs 31, it says, "In her tongue is the law of kindness." So let's see what might happen when a woman realizes that she is not communicating needs, that she is not following the principle of John 14 of, "If it were not so, I would have told you." She has changed her frame of reference from the creation back to God, and she realizes that she needs to learn a lesson in communication. So she is about to say, "We need a new house." But instead she stops and tries to discern her basic need, which may be one of two things. It might be something else. I have suggested it might be security emotional. It might be security material. And instead of saying we need a new house, in her own mind she rephrases the statement. So if she has discovered she needs emotional security, she says to herself, "I need to give my expectations to God." In other words, I feel desperately insecure. And again, we're going to cover this tomorrow and the next day and explain the feelings of insecurity. But anyway, here she's discerned, "I feel insecure. I need to give my expectations to God, because only God is absolute security. And only an eternal value system gives us absolute security." So she says instead, "I need to give my expectations to God." Now let's suppose that she has discerned that her need is security material. Then she might rephrase in her own mind, "My responsibility is to direct my creativity toward this house and trust God for my future material security." She then is able to communicate in the first situation, "I have been asking for something I do not want," which is financial pressure. Or she may be able to communicate reverence in actions. In other words, she directs her creativity to the house that they're living in now. And she communicates, not by saying. You have to realize that we've now switched to she communicates. And you know we communicate a lot of things without saying anything. So in this case, she may not speak, but she will begin to manifest reverence for her husband. And she will say to him, "I'm not unhappy with what you've given me. and I'm not unhappy with what you've provided. She doesn't say it out loud, but she says it by directing her creativity toward the place where they live now. Now there's another element in this. Do you see that in all caps, good intentions overruled by creativity? Remember that creativity deceived? She tries to change her frame of reference from we need a new house. She tries to change that frame of reference back to God, but she doesn't quite make it. And so instead she says, did you know that John bought Mary a new house? Or she may say, I think a lot about having a new house, and we're back into the area of creativity deceived. Number two, she is about to say, I wish you would, I wish you would not, why don't you ever, other husbands always. But she realizes that her basic need is to be loved and cherished, or to be understood. And to herself, she rephrases her statement as a need or a responsibility. So in the situation of needing a reassurance of his love, she says, I am responsible to meet his need for reverence and to free him to meet my need for cherishing and understanding. Or she may say, what can I do to encourage him to show his love to me? And then she's able to communicate. She may say, if her real need is for understanding and cherishing, she may say, just I love you to him. If her real need is to discern why he is not free to show her his love to her, she may say, I have forgotten to thank you for all the things you've done for me, and I have forgotten to tell you how much you really mean to me. Again, there is a time here when her good intentions might be overruled by her creativity. And instead of saying, I wish you would, or I wish you would not, and instead of saying, I love you and I forgot to thank you, she may say, I have finally realized it is not your nature to show affection. She is about to say, keep your mother away from me. She realizes that she needs security. She may be trying to eliminate a competitor. Or she may realize that his mother really is offensive and she needs to learn mercy and forgiveness and grace. And so she rephrases her need to herself. She rephrases it as a responsibility or a need. And in the situation of eliminating a competitor, she says to herself, I need to realize jealousy is a plea for security, and transfer my need for security to God. And if she has discerned, and she may well do this, that his mother is really offensive, she realizes, I need to learn to see his mother from God's point of view. And she says instead, I have come to realize I have a bad attitude about your mother. Will you forgive me? Or she may say, please help me to understand your mother better. And in the third situation, when creativity wins, she says, why do you suppose your mother acts like she does? She is about to say, why are you always so mad at me? And somebody's really writhing over this. And she says instead, I need to learn a forgiving spirit. You know, Scripture tells us that the water of forgiveness is ever available, the blood of forgiveness, to cleanse us instantly. And we need to be that way. We are commanded in Scripture to be forgiving in our spirits, disposed to forgive freely and instantly. So she realizes that she does not really understand the nature of God's free forgiveness in the blood of Christ. And she says, I need to ask God to build in me a new spirit of forgiveness. I need to ask God to teach me about forgiveness. And in this situation, what the Lord teaches is a servant spirit. He teaches us to serve with joy. And when her creativity wins, she says instead, I want you to know I'm going to forgive you your bad temper. Do you say what you mean? If it were not so, I would have told you. And the next phrase in John 14 is, I go to prepare a place for you. And this, incidentally, is the in-focus picture of the forbidden fruit that was on the front of the brochure you got. And the principle here is your home a refuge? Is it prepared? In some cases, you may find it's prepared too much. Someone said to me today, I can't keep my house clean. I have the same problem, except I'm not sure that keeping the house clean is what we're supposed to be trying to do. Is the house prepared for him? Is it a refuge? You know, a house not prepared for the husband and a house not prepared for his arrival says, I do not reverence you. You do not hold the position of prime importance in my life. And if your husband is cross and irritable every day when he comes home, you may find out that this situation can be alleviated if you will only prepare the house for his arrival. Now, some of you say, well, Susan, you expect me to run out into the driveway and bow and curtsy? Well, I don't know about you, but my husband would love that. But some of your husbands would drive away. So I say, so for you, I say, no, I don't expect you to bow and curtsy, but how about putting down what you're doing and going to say hello to him? Once again, that same young woman who missed appointments and missed meals and chased her family and her siblings out of the living room when he was about to arrive before they married can barely put the phone down. When he walked, one day I was talking with a young woman. I had been counseling with her for quite some time. And I was talking to her, and her husband walked in the door. And I said, oh, hang up and go to meet him. She said, it's all right. I waved at him. Sometimes this involves a whole change in priorities, and I think, I don't know if it's on this section, but in developing a questionnaire for counseling, one of the questions we ask to discern whether or not a woman is preparing her home for her husband is, would you like for him to come home for lunch every day? And then I say the extent of your reaction to that question is the extent to which you have withdrawn your reverence. Because you don't want him to interfere with your schedule. Don't want him home for lunch. That's just another bother in your day. That home is to be prepared for him and for his arrival. There are many insights in the Proverbs 31:13 passage, and we're running a little short on time, but I'm going to ask you all to be sure and read that passage in Proverbs. And incidentally, I heard once someone told me, do you know, after I heard you do the section on John 14, I could remember the day and the hour when I withdrew my reverence from my husband. Well, that was too big a temptation for me not to try to go back and remember the day and the hour when I withdrew my reverence from my husband. So I tried, and I could remember it too. Some of you will be able to remember the day and the hour, so I'm going to tell you my story. In our relationship, my great challenge was to become not especially an athlete, but almost. Diverse interests. For example, I had to learn about gliding. Now, you know what a glider is? It's an airplane without a motor. People have known better than that for centuries. So I went up in a glider once before we got married and once after. That was part of withdrawing reverence. One of the things I had to learn was scuba diving. That's going down underwater. People have known better than that for centuries. But my husband said one night, will you marry me? And I said, yes. And he said, finally, I said, yes, finally. And he said, I have enrolled you at a course at the YMCA in scuba diving. That was his next phrase. And some of you who know my husband know that things haven't changed much. But so the challenge was we were going to go scuba diving on our honeymoon. So I had to learn how. So I went down to the YMCA and took the course. Now, I don't know how many of you have been in the swimming pool at the YMCA, but it's a real experience. Because the first thing you have to do is go into a room that's about as big as this room and has about a million lockers in it. And they're T90. I couldn't even get into one before I got married. Just about this wide. And there are about 15 exterior doors. And behind each one of those doors, you can hear various sounds, like the sounds of boxing gloves hitting flesh, and the sounds of handballs hitting walls, and the sounds of tennis balls and people jumping into the water. And you never know when one of those 15 doors is going to open. And there I stood with my bathing suit in my hand. And so I opened about 35 locker doors. And then I turned around and went to the other end of the aisle and opened about 35 doors. And I stood in the middle figuring that they couldn't see me through those baffles of all those locker doors opened on both sides. And changed into my bathing suit. And then I jumped into the pool and took my scuba diving lesson. And I learned to expurge my mask, which is self-irrigation of the sinuses with chlorinated water. and you should have seen me. I was so diligent in all this, and I worked so hard, and I learned how to scuba dive in the Y pool. And then we went on our honeymoon, and I went into a little, there was a place we went where they had a private ocean, and they had filtered all the seaweed and things out, nasty things, and I could dive in there just beautifully. And then we got in a boat, and we went about 20 miles out into the ocean. And they tied a weight around my waist. And then they picked up my heels and threw me backwards over the boat because I couldn't stand up with all that equipment on. And I went down in the water, and it was at that moment that I withdrew my reverence. And I can remember looking back up through my unexpurged mask in the water at that guide and my husband looking down from the boat at me in the water. And I went right straight back to the surface and right over the side of the boat and sat down and said, I don't have to do this anymore. The withdrawal of the reverence. What happens to the reverence after the marriage ceremony? Okay, is your home a reverence? We've got to go back now to preparing the home. All right, once again, if you can look back into the time before you married and think of the preparation you made for his arrival. If you want your husband to be a king in his own home, then may I suggest that you prepare for his arrival as you prepared for it before the wedding ceremony. The next one is, and if I go, I will return, and I will receive you unto myself. Do you receive your husband when he does come home? And do you understand that you are the spirit of your home? You are the spirit of your home. When you are gone, there is no spirit in your home. Yours is the creative, life-giving spirit in that house. And when your children come home and you're not there, there's no spirit in that home. And when he calls you during the day, once again, I'm always amazed that we overlook those phone calls during the day as being acts of cherishing on the part of the husband. He's cherishing you when he calls you during the day. Some women have learned to say to their husbands, by the way, I'll be out most of today. Just to alleviate that unanswered phone, which creates in him a spirit of loneliness. And one woman I know had to alleviate the spirit that the busy signal was producing. And I gave the example in the notebook. Some of you won't like it, but she did, and God used it to build in their home a new spirit. Once my little girl said, will you be here when we have toast in the morning? And I said, yes. And she said, will you be here when we have peanut butter and jelly? And I said, yes. They want you to be there. You are the spirit of your home. The other principle here is, do you receive your husband when he comes home? Too many things to do, too much dinner to get on the table. The children are all screeching and screaming and running around, and the thing is totally undisciplined. And if we progress to the point of being able to put down what we're doing and saying, hello, then we immediately pick it back up again and ignore him. Are you sensitive? Oh, I got the words in upside down, but you can see her. This is the slide that Chip Bauer brought me. It was our favorite slide, and I couldn't do the day without it. And it says, are you sensitive to his intellectual needs, his spiritual needs, and his physical needs? Isn't she cute? I had another picture of her, and she had on her house coat and great big woolly fuzzy house shoes, and it was a terrible decision deciding which one to use, because she is the representative of what happens to us after we get married. That spirit of reverence which receives him is typified in her spirit of not receiving. She's just as busy as she can be. And by the way, I got this off a greeting card, and it was printed on a paper bag, and it said, happy birthday, from one old bag to another. Which I thought that was appropriate, too. Do you receive him when he comes in? Dressing for his return conveys the same feeling of reverence that it did while you were dating. One husband, after a few short months of marriage, said, good grief, did you go to the beauty shop before every date? In this particular situation, she had, and reverence became an act of learning how to do her own hair. Are you sensitive to his intellectual needs? Once again, so often the picture of the Christian woman that we like to put out leaves her just a blob in a dish rag. And everybody needs a sounding board for new ideas. And a sounding board for new ideas does not have her head buried in her newspaper. I had this terrible problem, I have not yielded to the Lord to transform my spirit in this area. If there is a newspaper on the table, I cannot pay attention to what my husband's saying. My eyes just wander to that newspaper, and he's so funny, from time to time he'll pick it up and throw it across the room. Are you sensitive to his spiritual needs? Now, again, I have to borrow from Verna Berkey, who tells the world's funniest story. Women are forever trying to manipulate their husband's spiritual life. His greatest spiritual need is usually for you to keep quiet about it. You know, the thing that we as Christians give God the least credit for is his ability to sanctify his own body. And sanctify means that he's going to complete the work that he started. And women are never happy to let God alone in his work of sanctification. He is going to complete his work if you'll just purpose to make your husband happy and leave the godliness up to God. Verna Berkey tells a story of a wife who decided that her husband needed a little help in the area of religion. So she invited, I think, some members of the Missionary Society to come with their felt board over for dinner. And this was she acted surprised when they came to the door and said, oh, would you like to come in for dinner? And her husband sat down, and they enjoyed dinner together. And after dinner, he excused himself from the table. He knew that felt board was about to come out. And he excused himself from the table and went into the restroom, and he didn't come out. And after a while, they battered the door down and went in the bathroom, and he had climbed out the window. And I just love it, because he was not to be seen or heard from again for several days, apparently. And I can, if I could just get over to women that you are not, you know, the quality of life-giving and refreshing that God gave a woman is very much like the quality of the Lord in salvation. But salvation is still God's job. And once again, if you will, as I asked you yesterday, purpose in your heart to make your husband happy and let God make him godly. Now, I have never had any liberty to talk about physical needs in a group. And incidentally, I want to mention that, you know, there are a lot of Christians in the world who are trying to get to be more and more like the world. And as Christians, we're supposed to be becoming more and more like Christ, and we're to be developing and yielding more and more in our spiritual lives and not in our physical lives. And for this reason, I have an idea that in the Christian church, we're going to see people rising up whose teaching is emphasizing the physical elements of a marriage relationship. And I think we really need to be aware that God has told us that the things which are done in private are not to be discussed in public. And I would just like to make you aware of any situation in the church where you find an overemphasis on the physical life, because God really intends for us to turn to him and to grow in the Spirit and to grow in our spirits and to yield more and more of our lives to Him spiritually. So I recommend a book in the notebook, and it's called Better Is Your Love Than Wine. Better Is Your Love Than Wine. And it's a wonderful book which is clinical. I find many women do not have a good clinical background in physical areas. And the book is clinical and is also a sweet and spiritual book for you to read in private and to discuss if necessary with a counselor, again in private and not in a public meeting. And then it says that where I am, there ye may be also. And once again, this is an openness, a refusal to be open and to receive people where we are. And I think some of you who were at the last Eve series remember the example that's in the notebook. And the funny part about the example is that I met this lady on Monday afternoon, right before I do this section, always on Tuesday morning. And on Monday afternoon, I was out with my children, thinking about the next day's thing and feeding the ducks and one thing and another. And a lady came up to me. I had never met her in my life. She came up to me and said, "We're building a new house." And I said, "Oh, really?" She said, "Yes, but we're leaving out the formal living room." And I said, "Oh, really?" Beginning to get the clue already. And then she told me the story that she said, "You know, a few years ago, I saw my husband pull into the driveway, but he didn't come into the kitchen. And I waited and I waited, and he never did come in there. And finally, I sent my daughters to look for him. And they looked all over the house and all over the lawn and all around the neighbors, and we couldn't find him anywhere. And finally, one of us walked into the formal living room, and there he was sitting all by himself." That where I am, there you may be also. I also told about my wonderful roommate who's been married now about 15 years and really hasn't made up her mind that her husband's going to live in that house with her and use all the furniture. She still to this day won't let him boil coffee in the to make tea, and he has to leave his shoes in the laundry room when he comes in. That where I am, there you may be also. And this principle really applies to children too. Do you let them go where you are? And here again I have the example. Do you like for your husband to come home for lunch? And is he comfortable with your friends and your relatives? This is so important. I cannot tell you, especially a woman who tends to be creative in the arts, she may just involve her husband with a whole raft of people with whom he is dreadfully uncomfortable. Or the opposite may be true. A woman who is naturally athletic may involve her husband with a whole raft of people with whom he is uncomfortable. I see we're going to have to hurry. And whether I go, you know, and I use this flower because it reminded me of a taillight on a car. And once a contractor said to me, "Mrs. Key, you're just like every other doctor's wife. When your husband comes home, your muffler's still popping." And I really learned a lesson from that. And whether I go, the way you know. And the principle is that she has no interest in which he cannot share if he wants to. Now, I'm not suggesting that every single thing you do has to be open to your husband, but that she is not doing things against his wishes. Now I have my little geranium, which doesn't show in our sunlight up here, and I'm going to finish up now because I know many of you are having to leave to drive carpools and things. And Sue's going to sing for us again. And I want you to remember, as I told you at the end of the first half, that as we discussed yesterday, that submission really is a matter of submitting yourself to God. So is reverence a matter of whether or not you will submit yourself to God in reverence and give Him His rightful place in your life.